We're going to kids' church. This is your chance. You can come back if it's just him. Send him to the nursery. The rest of you, please take your Bibles and open them to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. It's exciting to be able to say that to you today as we start a brand new chapter in our Bibles and in our study of the book of Romans together. I'll just tell you right now, we will not finish Romans chapter 10 before we get into a Christmas series. So whatever we learn in the next however many weeks, we'll just probably refresh it come January and then finish this chapter. But we will get a jump on it here today as we're going to look at the first four verses, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. So let me pray. And then we're going to start by reading those four verses together. Father God, we come before you grateful and thankful for the opportunity to dig into your word. God, as we come to Romans chapter 10 and we see the rejection of Israel, the failure of the nation of Israel, God, I pray that we would not miss how much this applies to many people today. God, I pray that we would recognize our need for faith in Jesus Christ. I pray that we would long for the salvation of those around us, that we would pray for others. I pray that you would just convict our hearts as we study this passage and that it would be a great season for us here at this church as we walk through your text together. Thank you for your son, Jesus, and this opportunity. In your name I pray, amen. Listen up as I start by reading these first four verses. They are important. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." We're going to understand that well today, but let me kind of set up Romans 10 with you. Romans 10 is a chapter about the failure of Israel, the rejection of Israel. Several weeks ago now, I kind of gave you guys a rundown of chapters 9, 10, and 11, right? Like a quick overview of all three of those chapters. And when we were talking about chapter 10, that's how we set it up. Chapter 10 as a whole is the way Israel has rejected the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Israel has tried to earn their own righteousness, and they've rejected the idea of salvation by grace, that it's a gift given by God. And so in chapter 10, we're going to hammer that out, and Paul will do what he continues to do. He'll prove his point. He'll make his point, let's say it like that. Then he'll prove his point by quoting from the Old Testament. And you'll see that same pattern here as we walk down through chapter 10. But let me just kind of set it up for you really quickly and show you that this is about the failure of Israel or Israel's rejection. And we'll see it clearly today because look at verse 2. This is his claim about them. He says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." So what they lack is knowledge, understanding, what everyone has to have in order to properly be a follower of the one true God. You have to know that God. You have to know what that God has claimed. You have to understand the gospel in context for people today. Look at verse 3. Move on one more verse. It says, For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They were seeking to establish their own righteousness. Their failure is in their rejection of what God has offered and their insisting on earning it their way. And sum all that up, just go to the last verse of the chapter, verse 21. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Do you see their rejection in that? As God says, I've stretched out my hands to you, and you have rejected me. You have gone the other way. You have been disobedient. This chapter is very much about the failure of Israel. Now, as we walk through chapter 10, and we'll see Israel's rejection of salvation by faith, and they're trying to earn it on their own. We'll see their self-righteous focus as they think they can be good enough to earn favor with God. I want you to understand that this is not only applicable for Israel. This is many Gentiles today. So pay attention as we walk down through chapter 10, because as we talk about people missing it because they're insisting on earning it through their own self-righteous actions, there will be people in this room that need to hear the reality that you cannot get right with God through your own effort. There is so much application in this for all of us. So let me just say it like this. No one, Jew or Gentile, can earn righteousness with God. It is only by God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, and you need to see that clearly in chapter 10. Now, before we begin to break down these four verses, which we've already read together, I do want to highlight something to you because I think it's very profound. We just finished Romans chapter 9. We spent, I don't know how many weeks in chapter 9 together, and I enjoyed every single one of them, but Romans chapter 9 is the most detailed chapter in the entire Bible on the subject of election, on how God chooses his people, and God saves his people, and God is sovereign over, including salvation. Today, we come to Romans chapter 10, and as we jump into Romans chapter 10, I already read the verses to you. Paul starts with prayer for the salvation of the people of Israel. That's important. I don't want to just jump over this. I want to highlight it for you because I think it's a very, very important point. As we've just spent weeks talking about how God is sovereign over salvation and God chooses those who will be saved. And I even said it like this: God chooses before the foundation of the world those that are his and those that will be saved. And now we come to chapter 10 and we see a man praying that people would come to know that God, that people would put their faith in that God, that people would have true salvation before God. And that's so fitting because many people conclude that if God is sovereign over who gets saved and who doesn't, if God has chosen those that are his, then why should we even pray about it? Or you could say it like this: if God saves who he saves from before the foundation of the world, why do we pray and ask for people's salvation? And this text shows me that Paul, the one who writes this information about God choosing his people and God electing his people, that doesn't that doesn't change Paul's mind when it comes to praying for others' salvation. In fact, he finishes chapter 9 and then goes instantly into chapter 10 and says, "This is my prayer for the children of Israel," and he's praying for their salvation. So I want you to know, I don't hate the question. If you're saying, if God is sovereign and he chooses people for salvation, why should we pray about it? I love that question. And I think this, let me say this. I think anybody who's truly thinking through these things, like a real student of God's word, that's hearing the things we talked about through chapter 9, and then you're moving on, I think this is a great question to ask. You need to get to the point where you're asking questions like that because you really want to understand what we're looking at in the Bible. And here's a simple answer. The pattern of Romans chapter 9, which is all election focused, and then the start of Romans chapter 10, which is praying for the salvation of others, shows us that God's sovereignty over salvation doesn't negate our praying for others' salvation. It's that simple. It's there in the Bible. Paul said it. God is sovereign. God chooses. Then Paul prays for the salvation of others. And so it motivates our prayers for the salvation of others. Let me help you understand that a little bit. We pray for the salvation of the lost because it is sovereign God and sovereign God alone that can penetrate and change the hard, stubborn hearts of the lost. Do you understand that? If I believed... People say to me all the time, I actually get this question. People will say, if you believe that God has chosen all those that are his, then it's pointless for you to be praying that so-and-so would come to faith. And this is my honest thoughts on that. No, it's not, because I believe the only way someone can come to faith is if sovereign God changes their heart and calls them to himself. But on the other hand, let's try to paint that out. The other reality to that would be this. You believe that God has already done everything that he can do, and it is now 100% up to the free will of man. So when you're praying for the salvation of an individual, what are you praying for? Are you praying that God would overpower their free will? Are you praying that God would force them to come to him? Because if you believe that God has already done all that he can do, and it is now up to man, that is what makes prayer seem a little bit silly when you're praying for someone else's salvation. If you believe that sovereign God is the one that can change that one's heart, which is what the Apostle Paul believed, he laid out so clearly in chapter 9, we see then that that motivates our prayers for the lost and for their salvation as we move into chapter 10 and we see him doing just that, praying for people's salvation. So let me say it like this, logically, because God is sovereign over salvation, that is why we pray to him for the salvation of others. Let's break down Paul's prayer as we walk through these first couple verses and try to do the first four today together. Starting in verse 1, he says this, "Brethren." Now remember, Paul is writing to the church in Rome. So when he says brethren here, this is who he's referring to. This is just a good reminder of what we're looking at in the book of Romans. Paul has not been to Rome to meet these people yet. He hasn't in person met the church in Rome. He's heard of them. He said that in Romans, "I've heard of your faith. I've been blessed by what I've heard from you guys," but he has not yet traveled there to meet these people in person. So he's writing this letter to the Christians who are in Rome, and he considers them his brethren, his brothers in Christ. We've talked a lot through our study of Romans about the idea of being born again, how one must be born again. God has to come and change their hearts, and then they get a whole new life, a new mind, a new heart, a new being as you're born again into the family of God. And so when Paul says brethren here at the start of chapter 10, he's talking about his Christian brothers in Rome. That's who he's writing to in this text. Then he says, brethren, my heart's desire. What I delight in. That's what this means. My deepest longing. That's the idea behind the language when he says, my heart's desires. He desires the salvation of his fellow Jewish people. Remember, we'll talk about this, but Paul's Jewish. And so as Paul's Jewish, and he knows most of the Jews do not believe in Jesus, he has a burden for them, and he wants them to know Jesus. And so he's praying for their salvation. And so here he calls it my heart's desire. I have this deep desire that they would come to know Christ. That's what he's saying here. And so let me say this. All true believers need to have a deep desire for the salvation of others. If you are a true Christian and you truly know the Almighty Living God and you have been saved by God's grace through faith and you are one of his born again children, you should long for those around you to understand that. You should long for the people that you meet and the people that you share the gospel with, and the people that you talk to, and the people that you sit in church with, and the people that are in your families, you should long for them to understand Jesus Christ. Paul says, my heart's desire, and you know where his desires are seen? You know where you can see what somebody truly and ultimately desires, at least a Christian? In their prayers. That's why he says, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel. And so he doesn't just desire it for them. He desires it so much for them that he's praying about it for them. That he's talking to God on their behalf. I love this point, and I don't want us to miss this point. Paul doesn't just feel for lost Israel. He is actively praying for lost Israel. I think we do this all the time. I think we act like we feel something for somebody. Maybe we genuinely do feel something in the moment. But do we feel enough about it that we're willing to talk to the sovereign, almighty, creator God on behalf of that individual? Prayer needs to be so normal, so important, so first on the mind for the believers that when we truly have a desire for somebody, the first place we go is talking to the Creator God about it on their behalf. Paul wants to be active in pursuing lost people. Mission-minded. He wants them to hear the gospel. He wants them to know Jesus Christ. And because he wants to be active in pursuing lost people, he prays for them. The two greatest things that you can do for lost, unconverted people is pray for their salvation and share the gospel with them. Paul couldn't evangelize every single Jew that was alive, but he could pray for them. And so he says, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel. He's saying, I purposefully am praying for them. And let me just point one more thing out here. The word for prayer, as Paul says, my heart's desire and my prayer to God. It's the word deosis. And It's literally a pleading. This is what it interprets out to beg for. So Paul says, I didn't ask God one time for the salvation of my fellow Jews. He says, I plead with God. I go before God and I beg that he would save Israel. I long for the salvation of those people that I know. He wants these lost people to be saved people, and he can't think of another better option than to go before God over and over and over again. And once again, I don't think we do this enough. I was convicted by this. I don't think we plead with God. We beg God fervently enough for lost people. We should be in prayer every single day for those that don't know our Savior. As you talk to people and meet them, our heart should hurt over their lostness. Our heart should desire that they have true saving faith, and it should lead us to real, actual prayer for their salvation. Here's another point that kind of jumped out at me as I saw this. Paul is desiring and praying for Israel's salvation here. Paul is an Israelite. So these are his people. These are the people he grew up with. This is the culture that he knows. These are the ones that are close to him. He would be very close to many Jewish people. In fact, he would know many Jewish people by name. And when it says that his desire and prayer is for Israel's salvation, like Paul, we should pray hard for the salvation of those that we are close to. Those that we are connected to. Those that we know and love and spend time with. Let me ask you, do you have a top priority list of people whose salvation you pray for every single day? If you don't, put one together. I pray out loud for the salvation of my children every single day. And I don't believe I'm disqualified to be a pastor. My kids are 1 and 3. But I do. I want them to come to know and understand God as their Savior. It's extremely important to me. I pray for it every single day out loud so that they can hear it. I want them to come to know Jesus. But there's others. I mean, and who's on your list? Think about that. Every one of you knows people that you see on a regular basis, whether it's family members, friends, coworkers, people that are in your circle that need Jesus Christ. You should be praying for their salvation continually. And remember, the word for prayer here is pleading with God for those people's salvation. Paul says, my heart's desire and my prayer to God. That would be the Father. Paul's praying to God the Father contextually here. And let's not forget, God the Father is involved in the salvation of people. That's why he says, I pray to God the Father. Don't think that Jesus Christ does all the saving and it's God the Father that he saves us from. God the Father is a Savior. God the Son is a Savior. And God the Holy Spirit is a Savior. There's one God. In Trinitarian form, three persons, and all three of the persons are involved in the salvation of an individual. So when Paul says, I pray to God, he's talking about God the Father, and he knows that God is sovereign over salvation, so he continually pleads with that God for the salvation of those that are around him. Look at verse 2, he tells us why. He says, I pray to God for Israel that they may be saved. And then he says, for. I'm going to pause there for a minute. I feel like I've told you this 100 times. The word for, Paul uses it to introduce us to an explanation. So he just made his point. My heart's desire and my prayer to God is for Israel that they may be saved. And then he says, for, let me explain. So Paul's not sitting there saying, they're not saved with no reason. He's saying, they're not saved. And then he says, let me give you a reason why. For. And I think that for is very important there. I know I've told you what it means a million times, but I want to spend just a few minutes on this for a second, because it has been one of the most used words in Romans so far. That's why I keep explaining to you what it means, because we keep coming to fours, because Paul keeps explaining himself. He wants to be very clear. He doesn't want anybody to miss his point. In fact, just here in chapter 10, look at how verse 2 starts, 4. Look at how verse 3 starts, 4. Look at how verse 4 starts, 4. Look at how verse 5 starts, 4. See how Paul, he's going to explain himself and explain himself and explain himself and explain himself. And then there's another one. Go down to verse 10. Look at how verse 10 starts, 4. And then look at verse 11, 4. And then look at verse 12, 4. And then look at verse 13, 4. See, Paul is continually explaining his point. Listen, he does not make statements with no reasoning. Paul is a master teacher, and all good teachers give follow-up explanation for the things that they are saying. They proclaim something, and then they clarify it with explanation. So stay away from people who make statements or definitives, and then they can't explain those points. Not worth listening to. And for you, those of you that are going to be teachers or are teachers, always explain yourself well. And then explain yourself again. For those of you that always tell me I'm a repetitive teacher, well, look how many times in a row Paul uses the word for, right? I'm just following Paul. He says, for, verse 2, I bear them witness. That means to testify. I testify. Think of a court setting. We say, we need a witness. That's what Paul's saying here. I can be the witness for what Israel's problem is, right? Israel needs saved. They're not saved. And Paul says, I'll tell you why. For, let me explain it. I can be a witness. I bear them witness. I speak truly, like I'm in a court of law, that they, that would be unconverted Jews, these non-believing Israelites that he's praying for, look what he says in verse 2. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, this is important. Paul says, I know this. I'm not making a claim without backing it up. Let me back it up. I know this for a fact because I've seen it. I've lived it. I've been a part of it. I can give my testimony on it. He says, they have a zeal, but it's mistaken. Do you know that people can be very passionate and also very wrong? They are very sincere, but mistaken. The word for knowledge here, let's go to the last one. It says they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. It's the word epigenosis in the text. It's an understanding of. That's what it means. But it's bigger than just collecting information. Epigenosis, some people explain it as experiential knowledge. Like you've experienced it and you can live it out in your life. That's kind of a good definition. I like to look at it like this. It's not just a regurgitating of facts. That was me at 18 years old before I was a Christian. I grew up in the church. I came to this church for many years. I heard the gospel preached. I heard Jesus presented. I had Bible verses memorized. I could regurgitate the facts, but I didn't know Jesus. Have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. This word for knowledge is not able to regurgitate the facts. It's applied truth from Scripture that you can then live out in your life. Like you have a true understanding of it. You're not just memorizing it and spitting it back out. You are hiding it within your heart, and it's transforming who you are so that you then live according to it. That's the idea of epigenosis here. And so he says they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. What they're missing is the applied truth of what God has said. And listen, everything begins with knowledge. One has to know the truth. And notice I said the truth. You don't get to decide what is true. There's no such thing as your truth versus her truth versus his truth versus anybody's truth. There's only the truth. There is what's true and what is not. And if you don't know what's true, then you don't know what to believe. You don't get to make up what you want. God has revealed the truth for us in his word. This is what we turn to. This is where we find the answers. This is where we know how to live. This is where we know how to be saved. You want a practical picture of that? Some of you have recently asked me, so I'll just fill you in right now. People have asked me, what do I got to do to be a member of North Street Christian Church? It's really easy here at this church. We have a few step plans, right? When you come here and we meet you, we call that the first phase, right? We've met. That's great. And then from there, we encourage you to come to what we call pizza with the pastor. And that's just where we sit down after church and we eat pizza together and we answer all of your questions. We very much inform you on who we are. This is what we believe. This is why we do what we do. This is how we operate. You have any questions, we'll answer them. We want you to be very informed on who we are as a church. If somebody still wants to be a member after getting to know us, then we say, okay, it's our turn to get to know you. Because there's only one qualification for church membership here at this church. You have to be a Christian. And you say, well, how do you tell that? Well, we do what's called an elder interview. We have you sit down with the elders, and the elders have a conversation with you. And one of the main things that they're doing in that conversation is trying to determine if you are a Christian or not. And here's the first thing we do in that interview. I'm giving you all the secrets, but they're not a secret, so you can be prepared. The first thing that we do in that interview when that comes up is we ask you if you're a Christian, and somebody says, yeah, I'm a Christian, and we say, okay, good. Can you share the gospel with me? You need to tell me the gospel. Because if you don't know the gospel, then you don't know what you're believing. You can't say you're a believer if you don't know what to believe. It all starts with knowledge. You have to have the knowledge of the truth. And here he says Israel, they have a zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. They're missing the truth that is necessary behind one's passion in order for it to matter. Without truth, all of one's zeal is in the wrong direction. This reminds me of a ton of churches and ministries that happen today. I mean, there's churches out there that put a ton of effort in. They plan elaborate services and detailed sets and all kinds of production. They're very zealous in the sense of effort. But they don't know where they stand doctrinally. They don't teach from God's word. All that zeal lacks truth. And you know what happens when your zeal lacks truth? It's empty enthusiasm. That's what it becomes. You can find that at any high school football game. That's not what we're after. I mean, think about it. You can recognize churches that do this. You'll go into the church and they have everything all decked out. They'll get the lights right. They'll get the imagery right. They'll have everything turned up to certain decibels and make it all this big show, and it's fun to watch. And then just next time you're in a setting like that, just pay attention as they keep singing over and over and over again. And they do the choruses 35 times in a row. Notice more people will start to join as it goes on. And that's because what happens is their zeal musters up enthusiasm. You can get lots of people following in and doing it, but they're not doing it according to the truth. And that was exactly Israel's problem. Israel was very zealous. They aimed to keep the law. In fact, they took God's laws and they added a whole bunch of more laws on top of it and said, we're going to keep this better than anybody. But they lacked the truth of how one can truly be saved. You say, how does Paul know all this? This is Paul's reality. This is Paul's past. He is Jewish. Remember, he grew up in this system. He lived this system. Listen to his own words. Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. It says, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism. See what Paul says? You've heard of my former conduct, the way I used to live as a Jew. He says, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure. And I tried to destroy it. You know what that means? When he says beyond measure, you know what that means? That means zealous. Paul says, I was so zealous for God that I was persecuting and trying to destroy God's church. He was zealous, but he lacked truth. Another one, Philippians chapter 3, Paul's testimony again. Philippians chapter 3, just skip down to verses 4, 5, and 6. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. I was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He says, I was so zealous for God that I persecuted God's church. Paul knows because he was once there. He was zealous but lacking truth. There's one more I want to show you because I think it says it really well. Acts 26, verses 9, 10, and 11. Paul says, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. See what he says? My zeal, my effort was in, I was doing things that were contrary to the name of Jesus. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them. What does that mean? When he says, I was exceedingly enraged against them, he's saying, I was very zealous. I persecuted them even to foreign cities. See, he says, I was so zealous that I tried to kill all the Christians. And I even got papers to allow me to go to foreign cities to go capture Christians. And this is where, in doing so, that's where Paul's traveling the road to Damascus, where he meets the resurrected Jesus Christ. And God sovereignly transforms and changes Paul's heart. And he becomes a true follower of that living God. So listen, zeal in accordance with knowledge is a great thing. But misinformed zeal is very dangerous. And so Paul will explain Israel's zeal without knowledge throughout this whole chapter. Look at verse 3. He'll start to explain it right here. 4. Let me explain. They're very zealous, but they lack knowledge. Let me explain that to you. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness. They equals the Jews. And Paul says they are ignorant. They don't know how righteous God is. This is a very offensive statement by Paul to anybody that's a Jew. He's saying they don't know God. They don't understand God. Last week, at the end of chapter 9, I told you that anyone who thinks they can earn their own righteousness, right, through human works. If you think, oh, I go to church, I'm good with God. If you think, I'm better than my neighbor, I'm good with God. If you think, oh, my dad was a pastor, right, I was raised in the church, I can give you all the answers, and so that's why I'll be right with God. If you think you can earn it, if it's on you and something that you are doing, I told you, number one, that person doesn't understand how sinful they are. And number two, that person doesn't understand how righteous God is, how holy God is. And that number two, that second one, that's exactly what Paul says right here about the Jews. He says, they being ignorant of God's righteousness, they lack the understanding of the standard of God and who he actually is. Here is exactly what it looked like for the Jews. The Jews underestimated the holiness of God. They thought God would let some sin slide. They thought God would judge them based off of their behavior and based off of the other nation's behavior. Well, we're much better than the other nations. We try to follow God's law. And as Israel's looking around and they're comparing themselves to all the other nations, they're saying, well, look at us. Look at all the effort that we put in trying to keep God's law. And so they thought that God would consider them righteous because of how they're better than some others. But listen, the Bible is so clear on it. God's standard is himself. He is holy. When we talk about God being holy, that he's other than everybody else. And he is the standard. God demands perfect obedience to his holy law. Because it's the standard of himself. One single sin against holy God will damn one's soul forever. That's the seriousness of sin. And every individual has committed that sin. God, his hatred for sin, it reveals his holiness. The fact, we always talk about how we worship a holy God. We serve a holy God. Well, that the holy God is so holy that he hates all sin. One sin will separate a man for all eternity from him because he is the perfectly pure standard. And he only does, God only does what is righteous, what is right, what is honorable. And so because God is righteous in all of his works, he is the perfect righteous standard. And so Israel's looking at it like, well, we're better than these other nations, and they're not recognizing the righteousness of God, which is how righteous they would have to be in order to earn their righteousness. So verse 3 says, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness. This was the basis for their system. They were trying to establish their own righteousness. I mean, the word seeking here, it's similar to the word zeal. They were craving it. They were desiring it. They were after it. Israel was after righteousness, their own righteousness. And I want you to see that, though. When it says they were seeking it, they were putting real effort into it. But no amount of real effort can earn one righteousness with God. And I know, listen, I will never stop hammering that point. I think it's such a necessary message in the church today. So hear me when I'm saying it. No amount of effort can earn one righteousness with God. I believe there are probably people in this room today that think they are going to heaven, that think they are Christians because, and then they would rattle off some type of reason. Well, I go to church. I'm a good person. I help with community activities. I put my money in the offering plate, right? And whatever, you fill in the blanks of all those things you do. And those aren't bad things. Those are great things. But you can't do those things to earn God's favor. That's false religion. It says they're seeking to establish their own righteousness, and they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They lack understanding of God's holiness. Then they try to earn righteousness through human effort, and they reject the free gift of righteousness that God provides. Understand this very clearly, everybody in this room. God is the standard, and every single person has fallen short of that standard. God knows that no man can meet the standard of himself, but he will not lower the standard to accommodate sinful man. Do you understand that? Because Israel didn't. God will not lower the standard. He doesn't grade on the curve. Oh, this one was better than everybody else, so we'll lower the standard to that portion so they can get in. God doesn't do that. Instead, he sends his only son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And Jesus Christ comes to earth, and he lives a perfect life. No sin, perfectly righteous, matches the standard of God. How could he do that? Because he is God. Jesus is God in the flesh. And so as Jesus is God who has come to earth, he lives the life that matches the perfect standard of God, because that's exactly who he is. And he's the only human being then that doesn't deserve to die. But he willingly does. He willingly dies as a substitute. And Christ's sacrificial death is the key to sinful man's forgiveness. You can't earn it. God gave it. God punished our sin. He doesn't lower the standard to say, well, we'll just meet you down here. No, a holy God can't do that. God doesn't lower the standard. He punished our sin on the person of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Everybody memorize it. You've heard me say it 100 times now, easily. He, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin. God laid the sins of us onto Jesus Christ. He made him to be sin, so that in him, we, believers, might become the righteousness of God. See, God took all of our sin for every one of his children, every true believer. He took our sin and he put it on the person of Jesus Christ, and then he poured every ounce of his wrath for that sin out on Jesus Christ. As Jesus Christ hangs on the cross and he's crucified, he is the Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb that was slain for the redemption of his people. And as God does that and lays our sin on him, he takes that perfectly righteous life, the already lived life, where Jesus Christ lived a life that met God's standard, perfect righteousness. And he takes that perfect righteousness and he inserts it, gives it to the believer. So the only way that a human being becomes righteous is through Jesus Christ. It's a gift. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 24. This is before Christ even came. And Isaiah says, "In the Lord I have righteousness." That's it. It's found nowhere else. And you see, the Jew couldn't accept that. They were trying to earn their righteousness. They couldn't accept it as a free gift. They wanted to work for it. And that's why verse 4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ is the end. I'm out of time, so I'm going to do this verse really fast and then redo it next week. Christ is the end of man trying to save himself through keeping the law. And it doesn't mean it's the end of man trying, but no man will ever earn favor through good works. Now we have the real answer. We have faith in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3. I got to show you this really fast. Romans chapter 3, we already studied it. Look at verse 20. It says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified." By human works, by keeping the law, by earning it, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Look at the next verse. "But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed." It's in and through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way. So true Christians are counting on Christ and Christ alone, not themselves. I challenge you to really think through that question. If I said, "Why are you going to heaven?" True Christians are counting on Christ and Christ alone, not on themselves in any way. And that is a reality. At the end of verse 4, to everyone who believes. That's faith. Justification by faith. Believers get what workers can't. Can't earn your salvation. You get it through belief. Like I said, we're going to have to talk about that more next week. But for today, have a heart for lost people. You should be praying for the salvation of others and those around you. Pray for it every single day. Number two, make sure your zeal is in accordance with knowledge. Be passionate, but be passionate about biblical things. Be passionate for the truth. And then number three, believe in Jesus Christ. Do not think that you can earn righteousness or make yourself righteous in any way. It is all Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for this Sunday morning and the opportunity to pick apart your word. And God, as we just look at a couple verses this morning, I thank you for how passionate and clear the Apostle Paul is. I thank you for the way he just keeps explaining himself and helping us to understand so clearly the points that are being made. And so, God, I pray for the people in this room. I pray for the ones that don't know you, that, God, you would do a mighty work in their hearts. that you, the sovereign God, would allow your word to penetrate their hard hearts, that God, you would call them to yourself, and they would truly believe in the Son, your Son, Jesus Christ. God, I pray for the believers in this room. I pray that they would be zealous for you, that they would be fired up and passionate about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I pray that all of their passion would be in accordance with your word, that it would be done with and fueled by the truth. And I pray that you'd be honored and you'd be pleased with us, that we would glorify you, the God who is worthy. Thank you for blessing us with this morning and the chance to worship you together as a congregation. You are an amazing God and we love you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Thank you all so much for being here. Make sure you say hi before you leave.